Now may we turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, first of all, in relation to yesterday evening's ministry on the Feast of First Fruits, there were some who were a little disappointed that we didn't actually have six P's. You may remember that I had two P's, two T's, and two P's. But in order to redress that, with help from one of the brethren, we now have six P's. So if you want to amend the tape for yesterday evening, and if you want to amend your notes, the headings will be as follows. The place, the priority, and instead of time, we're having period, and instead of the type, we're having the prefiguring, and then the pledge, and then the presentation. So we've got our six P's following on from John's three P's earlier this evening. So I hope that everybody's happy now about that. Okay. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now you'll notice that the margin says Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. The prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei," or better, "Simeon," margin, "the family of Simeon apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Finally, Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9 of Acts 27. "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon those readings, both from Old and New Testament tonight. Now, our brother John has been waving this stick around. I wondered whether at one time he was going to hit me, but I think he missed his calling. I think he would have made a very good school teacher or lecturer, and we've had these visual aids which have been an advantage to all of us. And just to repeat, of course, that we are now focusing attention upon these three autumn feasts, and we have considered the Feast of Trumpets, typifying the recall and the regathering of Israel, and now we come to the Day of Atonement, setting forth the repentance and the restoration of Israel. I read that verse in Acts chapter 27 in order to underline the point that the Day of Atonement was originally more of a fast than a feast. And I judge that the fast referred to in verse 9 of Acts chapter 27 is in fact that day of peculiar solemnity in Israel's religious calendar. It would refer to the Day of Atonement. Now, there are these two special passages relating to this annual fast, namely the passages that we have read from Leviticus chapter 16 and the section from Leviticus chapter 23 from verse 26 to verse 32. Now, we didn't read from the book of Numbers and chapter 29, but there are additional details given to us in that section. Now, I read as far as verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 16, because the section from verse 3 to verse 10 really describes the general ceremonial of that day, whereas the remaining verses, verses 11 through to 34, give us the details. If we had taken care to read the passage in Numbers chapter 29, we would have seen that those verses delineate for us the victims.
whereas the section that we read from Leviticus chapter 23 reveal how the people themselves were to act.
Now, I know that I'm going to come under a bit of criticism, but I'm afraid I can't complete the alliteration tonight, and so we'll need help after the meeting, and perhaps we may be able to provide a correction tomorrow evening. But I want to consider the subject under the following headings. First of all, I want us to think of the comparisons. So that's a C, comparisons. I want us to consider, secondly, the covering. And then, thirdly, the ceremony. But then, fourthly, we'll have to look at the typical significance. And then, fifthly, the prophetic significance. So we have the comparisons, the covering, the ceremony, the typical significance, and then the prophetic significance. Now, what do I mean by the comparisons? Well, this holy convocation, this feast or fast unto the Lord, was held on the 10th day of the 7th month. And that particular time element, the 10th day, brings the Day of Atonement into relationship with the Feast of Passover. For you will remember that the Paschal Lamb was selected and it was segregated from the flock on the 10th day of the first month. So there is that immediate time link between the Day of Atonement and the Passover, the 10th day. But besides this time link, there is another feature which associates the Day of Atonement with the Passover. And that, of course, is the blood. And yet it is important for us to see that the application of the blood is quite different in each case. We saw in an earlier meeting that the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the lintel and the two side posts of the door. In other words, it was applied to the outside of the house. And we learned that it sheltered those within from judgment. And of course, we were reminded that it speaks of the blood personally appropriated on the basis of faith. But when we come to the Day of Atonement, we find that the blood of the slain goat was carried inside. And it was applied before God in the sanctuary in measure to satisfy the righteous and holy claims of God's throne. So we need to bear in mind those links between the Passover and the Day of Atonement, the comparisons. But then secondly, the covering. In verse 27 of Leviticus chapter 23... we read, there shall be a day of atonement. Now, in fact, on that occasion, it's the noun that is employed, the day of atonement. In fact, it's a plural word, and it would be better interpreted the day of atonements. And that would signify, I suggest, the various aspects of atonement that were embraced on that particular day. So it was the Day of Atonements. But in the majority of, and you can check this up, the 49 occasions when the word atone occurs in the book of Leviticus, we find that it's employed in its verbal form. And it's translated in our good authorized text, make an atonement. Now, the Hebrew word that is used, I understand, it means to cover. And so atonement carries with it the idea of covering. Now, this particular Hebrew word is translated in other ways in our Old Testament. I'm sure that many will appreciate that it's used in that very familiar passage in Genesis chapter 6 in relation to the ark that was built by Noah. And it is translated pitch it within and without with pitch. But then in the conference at Dreghorn on Saturday, when we were considering through our brother Jim Baker the book of Genesis and chapter 32, we learnt there that the word is translated appease. You remember, I will appease him with the present. And in that sense, Jacob sought to propitiate his brother Esau with a gift. I noted also that the word, the Hebrew word, is also translated in the Old Testament, reconcile, purge, be merciful, forgive, pacify, and pardon. So there is a wide range of renderings of this original Hebrew word kaphar, which we have make an atonement. Now, would you understand what I meant if I were to suggest that the word atonement in reality doesn't occur in the New Testament? Now, some might say, well, what about Romans chapter 5 and verse 11? Because, again, in our respected authorized text, we read, by whom we have now received the atonement. But most would agree that the word really is reconciliation. You see, it's not man who receives the atonement. If anything, it's God who receives the atonement. And man receives the result of the atonement. And the word really then is reconciliation, by whom we have received the reconciliation. And let us remember that it's man who is reconciled to God and not God reconciled to man. But there seems to be two major thoughts in this question of atonement. It may be that there's the thought of propitiation. Now, we shall be dealing with that as a subject, we trust, tomorrow evening. And that has to do with the holiness and the righteousness of God. And that really is presenting the Godward side of the matter. But also involved in the idea of atonement or covering is the concept of expiation. And that would concern the sinful condition of man. And when we think of expiation, we are considering or setting forth the human side of the question. So all of that is involved in the idea of the covering. Now, I spent quite a bit of time trying to think about the ceremony, because that's our third heading, and also the typical significance. And I eventually came to the conclusion that in speaking of these two aspects, it's very difficult to separate them. So I trust that you'll bear with me if I take along these next two headings together. So we'll be thinking of the ceremony, and as we do so, we shall be considering the typical significance. Now, we learnt from those early verses in Leviticus chapter 16 that the high priest Aaron had to make very careful preparations for entry into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. First of all, he had to wash himself completely with water. We read, did we not, in verse 4, therefore shall he wash his flesh with water. He had to bathe himself completely. Now, ceremonially, this act would represent inward purity. But then, Aaron had to clothe himself in the garments of fine linen. They were holy garments of fine linen. And those plain linen garments were symbols of that holiness which becomes those who enter into the presence of God. so that the high priest, first of all, had to make himself symbolically clean or holy, and then outwardly appear as such. And I believe that that in itself provides us with an impressive type of Christ entering upon the work of atonement. I hasten to add that Christ himself did not need to do anything or to wear anything in order to appear pure and spotless. It needed no pure water, no fine linen. He was and is intrinsically and practically the Holy One of God. Let us never take away from that. But you see, on that day, Aaron was to come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and also a ram for a burnt offering. But also he was to take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and we are told one ram for a burnt offering. And he was to offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And it was necessary that he should make an atonement for himself and also for his house. Now, we're not so much concerned with that aspect this evening. What we want to focus attention upon particularly are the two goats for the sin offering for the congregation of Israel. These call for special attention. And we learn that these two goats, they were taken by Aaron and they were presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron then cast lots upon them. And one lot was for the Lord and the other lot was for the scapegoat. You remember I pointed you to the marginal rendering, Azazel. Now Aaron then brought the goat upon which the Lord's lot had fallen, and he offered it for a sin offering. I was interested to note the marginal rendering in Mr. Newberry's Bible of that expression. When it says he offered him for a sin offering, it literally means he made him sin. That's very significant. And the blood was then taken. And it was taken within the veil, and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat seven times. And so the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell would typify the death of Christ as that wherein God has been perfectly glorified with respect to sin in general. And the death of Christ, let us remember this, brethren, it's perfectly vindicated the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it has divinely met all the claims of his throne. And the blood of Christ has atoned for sin and propitiation has been made. But you see, the other goat was for Azazel. And literally it means the goat for the scapegoat, or if you like, the goat for the complete sending away. Because this word, Azazel, it comes from a root word meaning to remove completely. I repeat, it was the goat for the complete sending away. And on his head, the high priest laid his hands. I understand the idea really is that he leaned upon him. And he leaned upon him for complete identification. And I want you to get this tonight. Confessing over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And we know how the account goes on. Because he then sent the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit or a ready man. Thus, figuratively,
the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities of Israel were borne away into a land not inhabited, or if you like, a land of separation. Now when we come over to the first epistle of John in chapter 3, John says, "And ye know that he was manifested." Incidentally, that expression in itself would underline his pre-existence. He ever was. But you see, there came a point in time when he was manifested. And he was manifested, says John. And he was manifested as the great antitype of the scapegoat. He was manifested to take away our sins. And John is careful to add, "And in him is no sin." Now we were speaking about not making a man an offender for a word, but can I please make the plea that we do try to quote the latter part of 1 John 3 verse 5 correctly? Because it doesn't say, "And in him was no sin." It says, "And in him is no sin." So the principle of sin was not in him. Now, again, talk about making a man an offender for a word. Some people do misquote John chapter 1 and verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But John says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." How many times have we sung, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." And so if the death of Christ on the one hand has formed the foundation of the glory of God, and the claims of his throne have been perfectly satisfied as to his righteousness, his holiness and his majesty, on the other hand, the sacrifice of Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus, forms the foundation for the perfect forgiveness of sins to all who put their trust in him. I've used the word forgiveness. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the word forgive carries with it the idea of lifting up as of a burden. But when we come over into the New Testament, the word most frequently employed carries with it the idea of remitting. In other words, the forgiveness of sins is precisely the same as the remission of sins. Remitting, sending away. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." May I just ask you a question? Which of your sins have been forgiven? Well, doesn't Paul provide the answer in Colossians chapter 2? "Having forgiven you all trespasses." I'm so thankful, brethren, that I can stand here this evening and I know that every one of my sins has been forgiven. Past sins, present sins, any sins that I may yet commit in the future, my open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. And I feel that we sometimes forget the far-reaching effects of that one sacrifice. Every one of my sins has been forgiven. I think each evening we have sought to present the gospel of the grace of God. Wouldn't it be lovely if you all could say, "Yes, every one of my sins has been forgiven on a perfectly righteous and just basis. Wonderful to know the truth of the forgiveness of all my sins." But I want to spend a little time talking about the prophetic significance of the Day of Atonement. We need to note the dispensational import of this sixth of the seven divine appointments. We've seen how that it follows the Feast of Trumpets, pointing forward prophetically to the recall and the regathering of Israel to the land of their inheritance. And dispensationally, therefore, the Day of Atonement is the foreshadowing of that great day of mourning on the part of Israel, when, as we read from Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. If we go back to the section in Leviticus chapter 23, we will find that affliction of soul was a leading feature of the Day of Atonement. It's referred to on three occasions within the scope of those verses, verse 27, 29, and 32. And there we read, "Ye shall afflict your souls." It was a day when every man was called upon to reflect mournfully and penitently on his sinful ways and upon his transgressions. Indeed, did you notice that the one who failed to mourn was threatened with being cut off from among his people? It was so serious a matter. But in addition to the affliction of soul, we were expressly told that no work was to be done on the Day of Atonement. Three times again, work was forbidden. Ye shall do no work in that same day. And affliction of soul is confession of sin. Please let me underline the fact that affliction of soul is not in itself a meritorious work. If we have sought in passing to preach the gospel, I want to say this evening that there must be conviction of sin. There can be no conversion without there first of all being conviction. And I fear that in many circles there's a shallow gospel being preached. And we need to emphasize, brethren, the need for repentance. We could really take those words from James chapter 4 that we were considering this afternoon. And I feel that there are those who make shallow confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus without any measure of reality. There's been no affliction of soul. There's been no real, true conviction of heart. And that must come as well as personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 12, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem." What a mourning that will be. That's mourning. What a mourning that will be. "When the Spirit of grace and of supplications is poured upon them, and their bitterness and their grief will pass all description, as they look upon him whom they have crucified and slain." We might well go back in our minds to the deep searchings of heart of Joseph's brethren as they called to remembrance their cruelty to him and the enormity of their sin in selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Well, really, the deep heart searchings of Joseph's brethren are but a faint illustration of the anguish of awakened Israel in that later day. I want you to notice as well that although the mourning and repentance of that day will partake of a national character, it will also be individual. That's why I took time to read the details of those subsequent verses. "Their wives apart." In other words, nearest and dearest relationships will be set aside. Their wives apart. But then again, did you notice? "The family of the house of David apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart." And it will be no longer a question of the prophet rebuking the king for his sin, but both repenting of their own sin, the house of David apart and the family of the house of Nathan apart. And then the family of the house of Levi apart. and the family of Shimei, or as I pointed out, the family of Simeon apart, and formally united in their cruelty. Now remember the occasion recorded for us in the book of Genesis, but now apart in their repentance. So although in one sense it's a national repentance, nevertheless it will also partake of an individual character. And I believe that it will be in that day that the nation will confess, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I believe also that in that day they will acknowledge truly, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, the two advents of Christ effectively will be brought together, and they look back and they realize all that has transpired, and they will say, "Yes, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And they will confess those words of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we take opportunity, of course, to preach the gospel in this day of grace from Isaiah chapter 53. But essentially, we're making an application of that passage. And strictly speaking, the interpretation would point on to that coming day. And at last they will realize the true meaning of the death of Christ for them, the nation. And I judge that, like Thomas, they will see. They will look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced. They will see, they will believe, they will exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Now we need to be clear in our minds that God will save them, not on the ground of a new sacrifice, but on the ground of the death of Christ at Calvary. Now I read on into the opening verse of chapter 13. "In that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness." But please, the fountain will not be reopened, but the abiding efficacy of the one great sacrifice of Calvary will then be extended to them. And so we need to appreciate that whether it be one in Old Testament times who looks forward, as did Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." As did Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. They were examples of Old Testament men and women of faith. And whether it be they, or whether it be ourselves in this privileged age, or whether it be the remnant of Israel in a coming day, all will be saved on the basis of that one sacrifice that was made by our Lord Jesus at Calvary. It's wonderful, you know, that these things have been revealed to our hearts, things which must shortly come to pass. We have the scriptures of truth. Indeed, we know far more about what will transpire after the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and during that 7-year period and on into the ultimate millennial reign of Christ. We know much more about that than we do about tomorrow. But you see, our faith is in the same person. We have the same scriptures, and remember that the scriptures will be an encouragement and a help to the godly remnant in a coming day. And as they look back to the illustration that I have suggested, even in the experience of Joseph's brethren, it will all become clear to them. But we need to appreciate and to value this precious book, and indeed the one of whom it speaks, and the sacrifice that he made. And as we consider these things, I trust, in reality,
we bow our hearts in worship as we give thanks to God for him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.